Good to be back with you this evening. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to continue through the book of John, doing something a little bit different this week. I just thought it would be best to kind of finish the thought, if you will, on what we were dealing with in one single Sunday instead of coming back the next week and kind of starting all over again, so to speak. So we're going to be in John chapter 1 once again, and we were talking about the light and the life that light provides this morning. And now we're going to move further into the text where John deals with the darkness. And all of this, of course, plays together and parallels together, and still dealing with the Genesis 1 account. John's still working through those ideas, and he's bringing out a lot of these spiritual truths that maybe we haven't seen before when we look at the Genesis account, looking at a physical creation and not realizing what John is causing us to realize in the beginning of this gospel here in his prologue, is that God intended for the creation of all things physical to teach us about the scheme of redemption, to teach us about his plan, and to teach us wonderful spiritual matters. So in John chapter 1, remember, let's go start in verse 4 to see. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's what we dealt with this morning. Verse 5, he says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So, with this situation, he's still picturing the creation. But we know in all of this, he has in mind the coming of Jesus onto the earth and bringing light to darkness, to the sinful world, and that kind of concept. And so we already know that he's pointing in that direction. So it's fun to read this text and to see how he is dealing this with this, even though he's still just remaining in the Genesis 1 account. But we all know what he's doing here. And it'll be very evident as he goes through the chapter that all of this applies to Jesus coming to the earth to take on flesh, to dwell among us, to be that light of God, that same light that said, "Let there be light," on the first day when there was darkness. And as I mentioned, and I really didn't deal with it any further this morning, definitely didn't try to solve the perplexing concept at all, but I mentioned how fascinating it is that the Genesis account with the creation on the first day, that there was first darkness, that God created the earth, and the earth was under a skirt of darkness, and it was void and desolate. These are the same pictures. This kind of language is the same pictures we will find throughout the entire biblical message in relationship to the sinful world. The sinful world is in darkness. The sinful world is in a desolate state. They're without God. These kinds of ideas. And so this concept of desolation and voidness and emptiness and vainness and darkness all relates to the sinful world later on throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. The prophets love to play off of these pictures and illustrations of desolate places that are thriving, but they're thriving, but they're in sin, And the prophets paint them as dark and desolate wildernesses where no life can survive and things like that. And that's what we see in the very beginning. These are, as I said, it's perplexing because it just does not seem like God, right? The term darkness, right? As he's hovering over the darkness and the term, you know, void and formless and desolate and empty, these kinds of synonyms that are there in Genesis 1. But when we look at it all in the way that John looks at it all, right, in the Gospel of John, we start to see that God did all this, of course, on purpose. We know he did it on purpose, but maybe we don't know why. But I think John is shedding light on this whole darkness concept when we see that the creation had everything to do with the scheme of redemption. In fact, we see this, the concept of salvation in many places, how this was set in stone before the beginning of time, before the beginning of the worlds. Titus 1, verse 2 talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So if this eternal life was already promised. Isn't that interesting? He promised it before time began. What a faithful God. We're not even there. We're not even there to hear the promise. He promises. Did he promise us? I think he just said it. You know, this is what he's going to do. And that's the promise. And we can take hold on that. He promised this eternal life before time began. So it would be natural to open up the beginning pages of the Bible and start to see him painting little pictures here and there of this salvation that he has promised and he has set in stone. Peter talks about the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. When he says to the brethren there, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained, forechosen, right? Chosen beforehand. How beforehand was Jesus chosen to be our sacrifice? How beforehand? He says, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before the foundation of the world. So the scheme of redemption was fully set in stone before the worlds came to be, before time began. So what we're seeing here in Genesis, with God starting first with darkness and desolation, and then he provides light and he provides foliage and, you know, lush green thriving life, and then here come the animals, here come man, we have life. And so light and life come. And so darkness is first, desolation is first, and then light and life come. That is the same scene that's going to be playing out in the biblical message. That's the same scene playing out in the first century as John is recording this account of the coming of Jesus. And so here he comes, but guess what? The scene is darkness. The scene is a sinful world, a desolate wilderness of wildness and no thriving of life whatsoever, but deadness. I don't have up here on the board, but you know, I would like to reference just quickly Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. You know, it's just a beautiful image of this. There's plenty of images in the prophets. But what stands out to me often is that valley of dry bones vision. As Ezekiel sees this great valley, and there's just bones, human bones, just all over the place. And they are bone dry, so to speak. And, you know, there is no life within them whatsoever. And God says to Ezekiel, you see these dry bones? I want you to, we're going to speak my word. I'm going to speak my word, and the spirit, you know, the word of the spirit will come into them. And so they start rattling and coming together, and they take on, tendons, and they take on flesh, and they live, and they thrive again, fully resurrected people. And this is the painting, this concept of a world in darkness and desolation and just dead. There is no life. Like when God created the world, there was no life until He said, let there be light. And so these beginnings, this step, this first light must come, and then life can thrive. And so this is the situation in John's gospel. That's what he's painting with Jesus coming to the world. No one's thriving. Everyone is in sin. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And Jesus comes to a desolate world, a world of darkness, and He is the light. But notice that beautiful image when he says the darkness, in verse 5, the darkness did not comprehend the light. They're too far apart. The darkness could not comprehend the light. It's just too far apart. And that's a beautiful image to think of in the creation, the concept of the creation of the world, but it becomes a very sad image when we look at Jesus coming to the earth. And He is the light, but those who are in darkness were unable to comprehend the light that was in Him, the light that He had, the salvation that He had. They were not able to comprehend it. And that's when John follows this up with verse 6. Notice what he does. In verse 6, he says, there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. Let's pause there just for a second, because I want to clarify, as I know that there are Christians who have been Christians for many years and still a bit puzzled with the Gospel of John and John the Baptist or John the Immerser. I think immerser is would be more literal translation of the Greek word baptizo. John the Immerser. And they are different, okay? The book of John was written by John the Apostle, not John the Immerser. And John the Immerser was beheaded, but John the Apostle continued on much longer, for many decades. We have the first and second and third John. We have the book of Revelation late into the 60s A.D. And this is the John who's writing here, but he's writing about another John, John the Immerser. So I want to say that. You may know all of that already, but I just want to say it because I have run into that situation in the past of some misunderstandings there. So in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's referring to John the Immerser. He is the forerunner, right? We've had lessons on John the Immerser. I did a series of sermons on John the Immerser in the past. In verse 7, he says, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. All right? So he identifies two individuals so far in the account. there is the light that's coming into the world. That light clearly is an individual. So John is painting this picture of light being the individual. He's called him he. He's called him the Word. And he has called him the light, because there is light in him. And he has identified that the light that happened in the creation of the world came from this person, this individual, this who is called the Word. Otherwise saying, the one who said, "Let there be light," is the one coming into the world in the first century. Notice that when he talks about John the Immerser is a great man. In fact, Jesus gave his own testimony later on about John the Immerser, saying, "There is not one born among women who is greater than John the Immerser." I mean, this man is incredible. But the Apostle John here is quick to point out, he is not the light. This man came from God, but he is not the light. And John specifies here in verse 9 that the true light is coming. The true light. What does he mean by true light? He says, the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Every man, every baby coming into the world, squinting at the light. The one who provided light across this whole globe. The one who causes every infant and every adult alike to squint is the one coming to earth. Isn't that astounding? The true light, the real light is coming. And he's not so much speaking of the sun, except not S-U-N, you know, the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N. He's not so much speaking of the sun here, right? Of course, the sun is a part of it all. Christ created the sun as a source of light. But from the very beginning, Jesus said, "Let there be light." And that was apart from the sun. So, this is in fact the true light. Okay, this isn't the sun up in the sky coming to the earth or anything like that. This is the true source of light. The very source of light that gave light to the sun, that created the sun. This is the true light coming. And it's not John the Immerser. So who is John the Immerser? Why are we talking about John the Immerser? Verse 7, back up to verse 7, he points out, this man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. So John's job, right? He has a job from God to bear witness to the light, to testify to the light. Now, isn't that a bit of an interesting concept? Because the picture here is that the world is in darkness and light is coming. But why do we need to have a forerunner coming before that light to testify, to bear witness, to guide people, to show people the light so that they would believe in the light? You know, it's kind of odd because, like, if we turned off all the lights in here and I had a flashlight up here, I turned the flashlight on, we wouldn't need anyone in this room to stand here and say, "Look this way. The light is here." We all know where the light is. You know, we're in a room full of darkness. Someone turns on a little light, a little flashlight, a little something. We all know, you know, our eyes go to it immediately. We don't need guidance towards that light. So it sounds a little interesting that there needs to be one to come before to bear witness to the light. I mean, once the light came, everybody would know it, right? Everybody would be able to see it. Well, I think we all know better. I think we've all read enough of the gospel accounts to know better. They didn't see it. The Jewish nation, whom the light first came to, when Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among His own people, the children of Abraham, as He was, they did not comprehend the light. All right, and that brings us back to the end of verse 5, when He talks about the light shining in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. They, pun intended, you know, it's like night and day. You know, they're separate. You can't have both. And so you have darkness and you have light. And it just, the darkness cannot comprehend the light. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus comes to the earth, is He is the true light. I mean, how unbelievable this is. How fantastic is this, that the Creator of all things, the One who has life and light within Him, the One who can cause us to thrive and live for all eternity, He shows up to the earth to dwell among man, and man could not even see the light right before their eyes. As they snarled at Him and mocked Him and beat Him and scourged Him and crushed a crown of thorns upon His head and nailed Him to the cross and spat upon His face, they could not comprehend the light. That is why we need John the Immerser. John the Immerser comes before to prepare. The light is coming. He prepares them, notice, that they might believe. He is preparing the Jewish nation for the coming of the light so that they might actually see it instead of completely uncomprehend it. And, you know, this is such a theme throughout the biblical record. Let's look quickly over at Isaiah chapter 6. I think Isaiah, this is such a great example. I want us to look at Isaiah 6, not just because it's a great example of what we're talking about, but because of its use later on in the New Testament. We'll talk about that after we look at what Isaiah writes down here, what God says to him. So this is the commission of Isaiah. All right, Isaiah receives the commission because there was I'll save that sermon for another date. I don't want to get off track. So he is commissioned. And in verse 8, he's commissioned to go to the people. I heard a voice, Isaiah says, from the Lord, voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Don't you just love that? In verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." So, Isaiah's commission is pretty unique, isn't it? Go and tell, you know, there's a lot of kind of sarcasm, right? I guess that's the best word for it, is some sarcastic use of language here in a way. But even still, sarcasm is really not a great word for it, because it's not as if God is trying to be funny. But the language that he puts this in is, it has a sarcastic tone to it. But the idea behind this is he's telling Isaiah to go to the people and tell them, you need to hear, you need to keep hearing the truth, but I know you're not going to hear it. You need to see the truth. You need to see the light, but I know you're not going to perceive it. You need to understand the truth. You need to understand the will of God, but I know your heart will not understand. That's Isaiah's commission. Doesn't sound like it's going to be very successful, does it? Oh, but it will. It will. In fact, as the text goes on, the very end of the text talks about the stump, the remnant, all right? The tree is going to be chopped down because you have this big tree, and Isaiah is preaching to the whole family tree of Abraham, and he's telling them, hear the Lord, but you're not going to hear it. See the Lord, oh, you're too blind to see it. Understand the will of God. Ah, you are too dumb to understand. You know, that is what he is saying to the tree. And he's going to say it until the tree is cut down. But guess what? When a tree is cut down, the stump remains. And that's what God has in mind, is the stump, the holy seed that is there. The remnant, the faithful remnant, through whom the true light will come. So you see this great, enormous tree, but just what is left over, just the little stump, those are the faithful to God. And we see this all throughout the biblical message. Jesus talks about how narrow the way is, and he says there are few who find it. Few who find it. Jesus is the light. He's not just a light. He's not a flashlight. He's not a flashlight. He is the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. How are there few who find his way? We see that here in Isaiah. The light can share all of this glory to this world. But there are few who have the sight to see it. God can share His word, but there are few who have ears sharp enough to hear it. God can give us His will, but there are few who have the mind, the heart, to understand it rightfully and straightly. That's what he's saying to Isaiah. How important is this text? How important is this theme? It is dramatically important. This is one of the few scriptures that is quoted in every gospel account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the cherry on top. The book of Acts closes with the quote from Isaiah 6, what we just read. Closes the book of Acts. That tells us, that has to tell us how important this is. In fact, in Matthew's account, we learn that what God said to Isaiah was not just for Isaiah's generation. But the prophecy here is not just for Isaiah's generation, but it was for the generation when the true light came into the world, when Jesus came. Because Jesus says in Matthew 13, there in verse 14, he said, this people, these children of Abraham before me, the Jewish nation in the first century, as I, the light, have come to the world, this people are fulfilling what was said through Isaiah. So Isaiah's message was not just to his present generation. Jesus says Isaiah's words were meant for the Jewish nation and fulfilled in the Jewish nation in the first century, and they would be the tree cut down. And so it is a sad story for that nation. As we see the book of Acts, where we have this incredible narrative of men of similar commissions, mind you, similar commissions to Isaiah the apostles had, right? Go. I mean, it's the same word. He told Isaiah, go. He tells the apostles when Jesus rises from the dead, go. But the commission is pretty much identical with one exception. Go into all the world. Because the book of Acts shows us that the Jewish nation, still that family tree of Abraham, still would not see, would not hear, would not understand the true light. But the Gentiles would. And that's what the painting in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts comes around full circle. It's incredible. Full circle to Paul talking. Paul's supposed to be to the Gentiles, right? But the book of Acts closes with him having one last conversation with Jews. And guess what? They didn't listen. They didn't see. They didn't understand. And Paul quotes Isaiah 6. This is it. This is why we need John the Immerser. Because of the situation of that day, which was similar situation Isaiah's day. They wouldn't hear. They were deaf, spiritually deaf. They were spiritually blind, so blind that they could not see the light, even the true light that would come to the earth. The true light in Jesus, our Creator and our God, standing right in front of them. Sharing His wisdom as the Ancient of Days. Sharing His Word. Sharing His understanding of salvation and eternal life. They didn't see it. I mean, that should have just crushed them underway. They should have fallen to their knees when they hear the teaching of Jesus. They saw the signs He performed, the wonders, the miracles. You know, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders of Israel, these are people who are supposed to know something. These are the people who are supposed to understand. And here is Jesus right in front of them, our God and Creator, doing all of these things. And they don't hear a single thing. They don't see a single thing that He does. And they hang Him on the cross. Incredible. John the Immerser, going back to the Gospel of John, this is his job, to guide Israel to the light. Because, as I said before, you turn a light on in a dark room, we all know exactly where that light is. But when Jesus shows up, the true light, Israel could not see it. That is why you need John. John was helping to point them to the light, bearing witness to the light to come into the world. We've got just a minute here, so one more scripture to throw at you quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think it pairs very well with what we're talking about. Verse 3. He was talking about the gospel being veiled. Now, we don't want the gospel to be veiled, but we're not the ones veiling it, or we shouldn't be the ones veiling it anyway. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, he says, has blinded. That's why they can't see the light. Blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How can you not see that? How could you not see that glory of Christ in the image of God? Blindness is the only answer. And Satan has been at work, and he's still at work to this very day. And that's what he points out in verse 4. To the unbelievers out there, the god of this world has blinded the minds. He has worked hard to keep them unable to see the light. To keep them... What do we mean by that? We mean he has tried so hard to keep them in such a state of darkness. What did John say about darkness? It can't comprehend the light. All Satan has to do is keep the world in such a state of darkness. As long as it's there in that state, it will not comprehend the light. It won't see the truth of the gospel. In verse 5, he says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" Okay, he's referring to Genesis chapter 1. Let there be light. The God who said, "Let there be light," and that shone out of darkness, he says, that same light is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It would be such a shame, an eternal shame, for us to miss out on that light, on having that light shine on us, to shine in our hearts. What does it mean if it's shining in our hearts? It means there's no darkness in our hearts. It means there's no sin. But we have been transformed. We were in that dark world. But we were able to be led out of it. And that is so important. That's why John the Immerser comes to the scene in the book of John, to lead people out. That's why Paul tells the Romans, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" He says in chapter 10, to lead people out of the darkness. They have to be led to the light, and that's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of the Christian. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden." And so we have got to lead and guide individuals to that light. Otherwise, they stay in that constant state of darkness. How did we get here? Why are we in these pews? Somebody led us here one time. Somebody led us in the right direction a little bit to the light. And it may not have even been the right direction at first, or the perfect direction at first. But ultimately, we came to the full truth, the true light of Jesus. Appreciate your attention this evening. And I extend to you the gospel's invitation. Jesus himself has said unto you, "Come. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden in sin, I will give you rest. I will take that load of sin off of your back and its burden and its guilt and its blame and its reproach and its consequences. I will give you rest." If that is exactly what you need, then won't you come and let us know while together we stand and sing.